You are listening to A Sermon from Redemption, a series from the book of Exodus. For more sermons and resources from Bryanston Bible Church, visit bbc.org.za.
When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward."
Good morning, BBC. It's good to see you here this wonderful autumn morning. We're in week four of a series called Redemption, which is based on the narrative that we find in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. And so if you want to follow along with us this morning, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 13 and Exodus chapter 14. We're looking at how God takes his people Israel from a place of slavery to a place of liberation. And we're using that as a case study for the way that God still works in his people today. How he moves them, how he doesn't just leave them where they are, how he meets them in a place of slavery and bondage to sin, but he moves them to a place of freedom and liberation and blessing. This is not unfamiliar territory for theologians. The Apostle Paul references the Exodus narrative frequently as an example, as a case study of the way that Christians mature in the faith. And so we thought that it would be an important thing for us to just look at the people that went before us, and more importantly, look at the way that God works in the lives of the people who went before us, and examine then our own lives and say perhaps he's still working in the same way in the lives of his people today. Quick recap: in week one, we looked at the people of Israel under terrible conditions as slaves in Egypt. They were suffering deeply and dearly under an oppressive regime. And what we looked at there is that God was still near to them, that he still heard their cries, that he still fought for them, that he still remembered the covenant that he had made with them. In week two, we looked at the fact that God is near to us even when our circumstances don't seem like it. We saw that the circumstances for the Israelites got worse before they got better. That even after God had sent Moses to them to be their liberator, and they thought finally freedom is coming, and they took some steps of faith to believe that God was still good, their circumstances got significantly worse before they got better. And we looked at the fact that that still happens in our lives today. God speaks to us, we make moves of faith towards him, and often then our circumstances become more difficult before they become easier. And then last week, we looked at the wonderful narrative of the Passover, how God brought the plagues on Egypt, that very, very difficult text, that very, very difficult thing to understand because God seems cruel. But in his cruelty, seeming cruelty, he's actually fighting for the worship of both the Egyptians and the Israelites. He's teaching them both important lessons. I am the one true God, and I've made beautiful things, but if you worship those things instead of me, they will ultimately betray you, and ultimately you will end up hopeless. And we looked at this wonderful fighting God who fights for the freedom of his people and how he forgives people, not because they're good, but because he is good. Not because they are just, but because he is just. And so he sacrifices the Passover lamb and then passes over anyone who would receive his grace. And we said that the same is true today, that the true Passover lamb is Jesus. And through the sacrifice of his body and blood, God still passes over those who, not those who are goody two shoes, those who receive the grace of Jesus Christ. Those who say, I cannot be good enough for you, God. But Jesus has already been good enough for us all. Where we jump into the story today, Egypt is in mourning. There is grief throughout the land because God has taken the firstborn from every home that he didn't pass over. And so Pharaoh in his grief and Pharaoh in his struggling and Pharaoh in his loss says, just get out of here. Hebrews, I never want to see you again. Just go. And there's weeping and wailing right through the land. They leave. And they take with them a bunch of plunder from the land of Egypt. And so they leave Egypt much wealthier than when they had arrived. And they go sprinting out into freedom. Yes! And then they find themselves in the desert and they go, now what? Now what do we do? And so we find the people of Israel are free, but lost. God has brought them out of captivity, but he's yet to take them into the land that they are to dwell forever. And so they are now free from captivity, but they're lost in terms of direction. And so they know God has forgiven them, but they've got no idea of what comes next. And I think this is helpful for us today because I think many of us have crossed the line of faith. And yes, we are forgiven. We are free. Our sins are no longer held against us. Now what? I'm kind of lost in terms of what comes next. And it introduces for us one of the meta-narratives of Scripture, the fact that God's redemption for us is now and not yet. It's both at the same time. We can see that when we look at the world. The world is not yet what it should be. But we know that Christ has already paid for the redemption of the world. I know that I am not yet who I should be. But I receive that Christ has already paid for my redemption. And so I'm forgiven, but I'm kind of lost as I try to navigate my way in that forgiveness, figuring out that redemption. The Scripture says working out our salvation, not working for our salvation, working out our salvation. You're forgiven, now what? And now what? While you live in this age until Christ returns and makes us all perfect, what do we do in our imperfections? I mean, if you're anything like me, you read some scriptures and you struggle with them because it says stuff like in the Bible, like in 2 Corinthians, it says, you are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And I go like, yeah, I still see a lot of the old. I mean, I still see a lot of my own rebellion. I still see a lot of my own idolatry. I still see a lot of my own false worship in my life. I wish it wasn't there, but it's still there. Just this week, I've been wrestling through some stuff in my personality going, I can't believe I still think that way, but I do. But the Scripture says if I'm in Christ, I am a new creation. So I'm a new creation. I just really haven't figured out how to live like one yet. And so it's the now and the not yet of the Scripture. And I think it's going to be helpful for a bunch of us because I think a bunch of us are like, yes! Yeah, I don't know what to do. But I'm excited, but I've got no idea where to go. Where the heck is the promised land? I've left Egypt, and now I'm in the desert. And in some ways, it feels a little more sucky than when I was just in slavery. And so we're going to jump in Exodus 13 from verse 17. We're going to look at the people of Israel. And we're going to say, Lord, what could you teach us today about the now and not yet nature of the freedom that you promised, that you've given us. He says it's for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free. How do we live in that? Exodus 13 from verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. I'm reading by the ESV, by the way. I'm just kind of trying to swing you guys over to another translation, just very, very subtly, and not so subtly now that I've said it. And so if the words don't seem quite the same in your Bible, you'll see that the gist is exactly the same, but I'm just reading from a slightly different translation. Reason for that, there's There's different ways to translate the scriptures, and there's what you call paraphrase, where people have taken other English translations and they've worked on that. That would include kind of the Message Bible, New Living Translation, which are a very good paraphrase, by the way, but it's a paraphrase. Then there's thought-by-thought translations, where the writer sits and he looks at the oldest text that they can find and he goes, okay, I'm not too concerned going word for word, I want just the gist of what he said. So that's like the NIV, those kind of translations. Then there's like the ESV and the New American Standard and the King James. Those are word-for-word translations, where guys have gone back to the oldest text they can find, and they've gone, I'm going to try to find the exact meaning of every single word and try to be faithful to every single word. And that means it might not have the poetic flow of the NIV, but it's going to be very, very faithful to each word. And so as a teacher of the word, I'm trying to be responsible by bringing you what I think is the most academically rigorous translation. Okay, so I'm not saying go home and burn your other ones. If you read the Bible, I'm happy. You can read the children's storybook Bible. Please, seriously do it. It's fantastic. But just as a teacher of God's word, I just want to make sure that we're as reliable as possible in terms of the translation of the text. That's why we're doing it. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. See, God knows their heart. He knows that even though they're free, he knows that they're going to desire, when things get hard, to go back to slavery. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. He takes them on the long route to where they're going. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. That's Genesis chapter 50. Joseph dies, and he makes them swear to take his bones. That's 430 years before this event. Some scholars say to the day, 430 years earlier. And they moved on from Succoth. Everyone wants to move on from Succoth. And they encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Here's the first point that we can learn from God leading his people out of Egypt into their new reality. The first is this, and we've hinted at it already. Freedom, true freedom, is both a moment and a journey. It's a moment and a journey. God forgives the Israelites in a moment, and he frees them from slavery in an instant, but it's going to take 40 years before they arrive in the promised land. And so there's this momentary thing. You're resolved. You're forgiven. Now walk the journey with me as you try to figure out what it means to be forgiven people living in covenant promise. It's a lot like how he works with us today. He saves us in a moment, and he forgives us once and for all in an instant. But it takes years for us to figure out how we walk in that knowledge. This particular picture of the Israelites gives us some comfort, though, for our own lives and our own journey and the own meandering way of our journey, and for some of us, the length of our journey. I think there's a few things that we can learn about how God journeys with his people. The first thing is this. As a journey, it takes longer than we think, and it takes longer than we would like. And so we expect kind of instantaneous results where that kind of generation, everything's now, I want to watch it now. I don't watch TV ads, I just PVR because I want to watch it now. There's no delayed gratification. I'll spend it now. I'll put it on credit. Everything is now. I want it instantaneous. I want resolve. And we see this even in people who come for counseling sessions and they go like, okay, so I've had one, so now I'm better. Like, no, now you've taken one swing of the hammer. The house is still standing. We've got to break this thing down. It's going to take ages. And I see this also in people's walk with Christ. We've had the tremendous privilege of seeing a lot of people testifying to their faith, going through the waters of baptism, important step of obedience in the Christian walk. And then they come out and they go like, I'm still me. I was kind of hoping we had departed from Succoth, but it still Succoth. And wondering, when will this thing kind of kick into gear? When will I start to experience the kind of maturity that I see in some of the other saints around me? 430 years since God promised Joseph that his bones would be taken up out of the land. I don't know how long you feel like you're waiting for a promise of God to come true in your life. Probably hasn't been 430 years. Some of you are old. I've spoken to you. But 430 years, I don't think any of us have waited that long. How faithful are you being just in waiting? And how much grace are you giving yourself just in your journey? This is kind of a key thing for me. I'm often really, really hard on myself. Now, I want us to be rigorous. I want us to fight for truth, and I want us to put sin to death in our lives. Like, all of that stuff's in line with scriptures. But I also want us to be people who just go like, it's okay. It's taking a while, and it's all right. And God is still working, and God is still moving, and time is not wasting, and he's still going to accomplish his purposes in and through me. That doesn't get us to laziness. That just kind of gets us to a place of just going like, he's working. He's moving. It's going to take much, much longer than I think. I'll have my timing. And then there's this meta-narrative that cuts across eternity that's going on this kind of arc towards him. And he's just going like, your timeline is cute. I don't function according to it. And so I'll say this. Some of you won't see this stuff resolved in your life. There's some stuff you're deeply hoping to resolve. You won't see it resolved. Doesn't mean God's not working. Joseph was like, they're going to take my body into the promised land. He never thought 430 years later. God's working on a different timeline to us. Second part that we know about the journey is that it goes along a route that is for our good. There's a direct route to the promised land. God doesn't take them there. It would have taken them like a few days. It takes them 40 years. But God says, okay, you're just recently freed. If I take you the direct route, you're going to encounter the Philistines, and they're as nasty as they sound. It's going to be like a Game of Thrones episode, and a lot of people are going to die. And so I'm not going to take you that. You can pretend you don't watch it. But I'm not going to take you that way, because you're not going to be able to endure that way. And so I'm going to take you a longer way, because there's a lot of things that you need to learn. What are the divine distractions and the divine meanders that God is currently bringing about in your life? Learn to celebrate those and not to bemoan them. He's taking you a wiggledy-piggledy route for your own good so that you can endure it and get to the end. That's how it works. Now listen, I just want to get into our kind of northern suburb psyche for a sec here. A lot of us live in the kind of fallacy that this is just a very inconvenient phase in our lives, and that we'll get through it, and then there'll be a time when we can just clout it. Just me and Jesus, we're going for it. I've just got to get through this phase. When they're done with nappies, then they'll be breaking bones and figuring out ways to break stuff in the house. When I'm done with schooling, no, then they're going to go to university, and then you're going to get the 3 o'clock in the morning call to go bail them out. Or when I'm done with this trial and hearing, and when the kids are out the house, then you're going to be looking at your spouse and going like, I don't even know how to talk to you anymore, because all we've spoken about for the last 25 years is our kids. And so people think there's going to be this next phase, and I'm very distracted at the moment. Listen, that distraction is divine. Sue and I, we could fall into this faulty thinking ourselves. We got a little guy in the house. Now, I know some of you have got like 5 little guys in the house, and so you're going, that's nothing. We're taking it easy. We got 1 little guy in the house, and I watch my wife. She's got a law degree, incredibly smart woman, and she's looking after our boy, and I watch how just days blur into days, blur into days, blur into days. Just feed Daniel, clean Daniel, look after Daniel, take Daniel to school, bring Daniel home from school, feed Daniel, clean Daniel, nap Daniel, and days just blur into days, into days, into days. I find myself lying 6:30 on the bed with Daniel after his bath, reading the same line story every day, and I'm going, what day is it? No, I don't understand, because they just blur into time after time after time. And next time we look, Daniel's going to be 10 years old, and we're going to be longing for the time when I was lying on the bed reading him a lion story. It's divine design. God's bringing these circumstances into our life, taking us on a journey that isn't as rapid or as direct as we would like. But don't waste it. Don't waste your circumstances. If you're single, don't waste it. If you're married, don't waste it. If you're a parent, don't waste it. If you're not yet a parent, don't waste it. Don't waste it. It's divine design. Live in the moment. Enjoy what God is doing with you now. Don't wish it away for anything. The third thing about the way that God journeys with us is that he personally travels with us. Oh, I love this. We don't serve a cruel God who just shouts out directions. Just go by the way of the Red Sea, thickies. I'll see you on the other side. He travels with them. He gives his presence to them to build their faith and to guide them and lead them. He doesn't sit back and say, well, let's see how they do now. Let's see if the men will read a map. How's this going to pan out? He goes with them. You know what's astonishing? He still promises to do that today. And so we can fall into the fallacy of reading a text like this and go, how amazing would it be if we had a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud? And God says, no, it's much better now. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm not going to go before you as a cloud. I'm going to dwell in you, and I will never, ever depart from you. The problem is, even people of faith don't have the faith to believe that. Because in our circumstances, we feel like we're kind of just doing it on our own. And then there's moments, there's snapshots, there's snippets sometimes in worship. I think I felt a nudge. I think Jesus might be alive. But he calls us just to operate in faith and say, no, he is actually with me. And what a mystery. I mean, Paul even says it's a mystery. It's too much for us to comprehend that Christ would dwell in our hearts, Ephesians 3, by faith. By faith. And so don't go looking for the pillar of cloud. He's with you. He's with you. Do you talk to him? Do you consult him? Do you trust him? Do you believe him when he says he will not depart from you? Let's go to the next chapter. Exodus chapter 14. We'll go from verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. I just want to show you here, because you're going to wrestle with some parts of the scripture. Pharaoh changes his mind, right? Pharaoh makes a decision. Pharaoh goes, oh no, wait, our whole workforce is gone. They used to worship me as God. Now they're going to worship another God. I don't like that. And so he changes his mind and decides to go after them. And they said, what is this we have done? That we have let Israel go from serving us. And so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. He takes a force of several thousand with him to chase down these people. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now some of you are going to go, I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's fair. Is it fair that he gives you grace? Is that fair? We'll accept parts of God's character and not the rest. So is it fair that he passes over you through no good that you've done yourself? That doesn't sound fair. Praise God. Praise God that he's just and not what you would call fair. Because otherwise, we're all in trouble. Pharaoh makes a decision. God says, all right, Pharaoh, I'll let you follow that to its end result. I'll let you follow that to its end result. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. The key to those names of cities is just to read them quickly and just convincingly, and people will assume that's how you pronounce them. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So just imagine, your freedom's been purchased. You're not a slave for the first time in generations. Now you're lost in the desert and you turn around, you see a cloud on the horizon, and it's the cloud of dust being kicked up by 600 chariots and a few thousand Egyptian soldiers coming to hunt you down. You would fear greatly too. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? God has just performed miracle after miracle after miracle. The cloud is still in front of them, and they're going like, this sucks. I want to go back. Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. Leave me in my captivity and slavery, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in the wilderness. Here's the point. Freedom, it looks risky, and it is. And slavery dresses itself up in safety and familiarity, and you want to run to it whenever you're scared. And now your slavery doesn't necessarily mean physical slavery. It doesn't mean some kind of weird bondage. It doesn't mean even habitual sin. It could be slavery to bad ways of thinking. It could be slavery to you going to a place of faithlessness where you don't think that God is good. That's a type of slavery. Where do you go when the heat gets turned up? Some do go to habitual sin. Why? For just a moment of comfort. Just a moment of control. It's slavery. We run back to it. We forget how good it feels to be free from it. Some of us go to faulty thinking. Some of us go to kind of gossip groups so that we can feel in control. We can feel that we're more important than others. Some go to cutting. Some, many, who will never admit it, go to the bottle. It's not as dramatic as that for many of us. For many of us, it's just a faulty thinking. We just go back to just thinking, oh, I'll just go back to familiarity. That whole freedom thing, that whole radical life for Christ thing, that looks risky. Let's go back to Egypt. It was safe there. You know, I can understand the people of Israel. I've sat and read commentator after commentator of the last few weeks, and they all go, oh, the faithlessness of the people of Israel. I go like, no, I get it. They've had their hopes raised, and now it looks like they'll have their hopes dashed, and they're saying, like, wouldn't it have been better if we didn't have our hopes raised in the first place? Some of you are going like, I've been saved, yes. I've been baptized, yes. I've joined a community group, yes. I've felt freedom and liberation, yes. I've had someone pray for me, yes. And then you go back to the fact that you're still going to fail, and you go like, well, what was all the false hope thing? What is all the hype, all the vibe? What is that guy yelling about again? No one knows. I think that many of us are stuck exactly at this point in our spiritual journey, and we're going nowhere. I was stuck here for years. And I still have moments when I put myself in this place. I go back to a familiar way of thinking. Just this week, I mean, God's been working out some stuff in terms of my own pride, which plays itself out as insecurity. Now, insecurity looks at like the opposite of pride, but insecurity is, by its very definition, pride. Okay? See, insecure because you think people should think more of you. Why? Because you think you're more valuable than people think of you. And the real truth is they're just not thinking of you. And then that really wrecks you. Well, aren't I important enough for them to think of me? Like, no. And that really trashes you. And so I've been kind of figuring that out. Lifelong journey. It'll be something that's with me forever. And people laugh because you're all insecure. You're all worried about everyone else thinks, what else everyone else is thinking. No one's thinking. Everyone's just thinking, what does everyone else think? Everyone. Even the people you think are cooler than you, they're leaving the same engagement going, I wonder what they thought about that. Do I have something in my teeth? Have I left gel in my hair? Are these the best jeans? Is she going to think I've put on weight? What was that comment about pregnancy? Does she think I'm pregnant? I mean, I haven't been to the gym for a while, but she's thinking that as you walk away, thinking the exact same thing. And so I've been figuring this out. And just this week, as we're facing some uncertainty in our future and thinking through some stuff, I went back to this mode of thinking. And God said, you're standing with the Red Sea behind you, with freedom in front of you, and you're choosing to look back at the Egyptians and say, let's go back to them. Let's go back to them. Because the path forward is so uncertain. Now listen, the truth is that there are some implications to redemption. If the God of the Bible is true, and if he redeems us like he says he does in the scriptures, then there are some implications to our liberation. There's a changed life that comes as a consequence of that truth. But that changed life is way more risky than the one you are currently leading. If the gospel's true, one of the implications is it leads to greater transparency. It leads to us dropping the guard for a sec. It leads to us going, you know what? I'm really struggling with this issue. And just telling someone and just bringing them in. Why? Because your identity is not rooted in your performance anymore. It's rooted in Christ. So therefore, it's okay to not be okay. And you can tell someone that you're not okay. But that's risky, isn't it? Oh, you bet. You bet. Transparency is giving people enough information that they could hurt you with. That's an implication of redemption. If my identity is in Christ, then I'm going to give you info that you're going to hurt me. You can hurt me with, and I'm okay with that. Because it's not about me. And that's Christian communities, by the way. And you thought it was the 45-second meet and greet. We've had to extend it to 45 seconds. You guys have got about a 26-second tolerance for each other's company. It's amazing. If redemption's true, then there's got to be greater levels of generosity. Well, if I'm freely given by Christ, then I should freely give. Then the stuff that I so cherish and run to as my Egyptian slavery, I should just be free to give that stuff away. Oh, but I'm not. Well, why not? I don't know. It's an implication. It looks risky, doesn't it? But it would be risky if I gave the stuff. Oh, you bet. And it would be brilliant. If the gospel's true, then it leads to greater levels of purity. If Christ forgives my sin, then actually I don't want to sin against him anymore. Yeah, but that looks risky, man. That means, oish. And some friendship groups, I'm going to have to shut those down. That means some habits I'm going to have to get rid of. That means I'm going to have to tell my wife some stuff. Yeah. Risky. Better than slavery. If the gospel's true, it should lead to greater levels of boldness. If it's true, you should desire to share it. Well, that's risky, man. I'm a big shot at my company. If I tell them Jesus rose from the dead, next bonus cycle, the only bonus I'm going to have is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's kind of the way it's going to go down. It's going to be risky. Yeah. Better than slavery. It's better than trying to secretly live out your faith. I'll just come along Sunday. Don't take too much of me. One of the meanders that God took me on when I said, okay, Lord, I'm ready to be a preacher and teacher. He didn't hear the first part, so he made me a high school teacher. And I was like, preacher and teacher. It's like, you're going to a high school where they wear brown, it's miserable, and there's going to be 1,600 kids who want to kill you. Excellent. And that's going to prep you for preaching in Bryanston. And so I went along there and spent 3 years, and by and large, the English curriculum that I taught just sucked. Phrases and clauses, nobody cares, let's be honest. Where does the apostrophe go? Just leave it out. And so we got through kind of all of that stuff, but occasionally we would teach some great narratives that just you would watch kids come to life. And none of them were written by Dickens, unfortunately. I tried my hardest. Look at the glory of this narrative. Sir, you're an idiot. Okay. And thanks for calling me sir, though. One of them was a Stephen King short story called Rita Hayworth and the Shawshank Redemption. They made it into a movie called The Shawshank Redemption. You're now shocked that your favorite movie was written by Stephen King. It was. And in that story, it's about a man who gets falsely accused of murdering his wife. He goes into a terrible jail and hangs out there on a life sentence with a whole bunch of other prisoners. One of the other prisoners is a man by the name of Brooks Hatlin. Brooks Hatlin has been in Shawshank prison for 40 years. We never told what he did, but it must have been murder because otherwise he wouldn't have had that length of sentence. And he runs the local library and he applies for parole year after year after year after year and always gets denied until in the 40th year, parole gets granted. It is a tragic story. Brooks Hatlin walks out of the gates of Shawshank and has no idea what to do next. And in a desperate letter written to Andy Dufresne, back in Shawshank prison, he explains why ultimately he will take his life because he has no idea how to live like a free man. The walls that he thought restricted him actually gave him safety. And when he gets out in the big bad world, it just looks too risky. Many of us are spiritual Brooks Hatlins. Christ has set us free, but we return again and again and again to the comfort of our slavery and no idea how to live like free men and women. We just sprint back. Verse 13. I love Moses as a leader, so just picture him. He's in his mid-80s at this point. So he's standing there. When I was a boy. I imagine that's how this speech starts. Moses said to the people, fear not. Don't be afraid. Come on. Come on. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. And I remember they're standing. The waves of the Red Sea are lapping at their heels. And here comes the Egyptian army running towards them. They've got nowhere left to go. And Moses goes, look at your salvation. And they're like, the boy has gone past it, guys. We need a coup because this guy has lost it. See your salvation. Where, Moses? Where am I looking? For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. They're like, well, that's truth, because they're going to kill me. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. To stand still and be quiet. The Lord said to Moses, I love God. He doesn't come along, oh, my kiddies, this is awesome. He goes, why are you whining? Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Red Sea. I imagine there was a lot of awkward looking around and some kicking of the beach. Moses, are you sure he said forward? Did he not say sideways at rapid speed? Forward. None of these people can swim, just by the way. None of them. Not a single one. It's all standing like, we thought the Nile was big. Check out this thing. Check out this thing. We love to berate the Israelites for lack of faith, but I would have burst out laughing at the senile old Moses and just called for an election straight away. Can we get another leader? Can we negotiate with the Egyptians? Because we're all going to storm into here like Braveheart, and then we're all going to come washed back out full of salt water. I love the way God operates for the Israelites, because I think he does it for us today. You know what God doesn't do? He doesn't part the Red Sea first. He says, go forward. He says, you move. Now I'll move. You take a risk. I'll show you who I am. Go. So the point is, freedom requires some seemingly impossible forward steps of faith. God says, don't wait for me to show myself. I've shown myself. I've shown you who I am. Move, and I'll show you again. But move. Many of us have deals going with God. I've got some of my own. They're pretty ridiculous. You and I laugh about them all the time. I think they're heretical in some ways, but we've got some kind of banter deals going with God, and in his grace, he doesn't kill us for them. But I think some of you have genuine deals going with God. You might even be sitting here now, and you're being provoked by the Spirit, and you're going like, go tell someone, go speak to someone. You're going like, you know what? If the third block of ceiling board suddenly falls in and kills that guy in the front, I'll go forward. We had rigged one to fall out now, but it doesn't seem to be working. I'm kidding. But many of us have deals going with God. We will move and do something if he just reveals himself in some amazing way. You just pitch up God, you just show me something, and whoa, I'm all yours. He seems to prefer to say, you move, and I'll show you what I can do. Now, you move into the unknown, you move into the uncertain, and I'll part the waters. And you've got to get your feet wet. You've got to get your feet wet. And then I love what he says to them. Don't be afraid. Do you know what the most commonly recurring command in the Bible is? It's not don't sleep with your girlfriend. That's a close third. Joking. Do not be afraid. 366 times says it in the scripture. One for every day of the year and two for that Monday. Sneaking up on you. Don't be afraid. Make a move and I'll show you who I am. Even though your circumstances are scary, I'll reveal my character to you. Let's wrap this thing up. Verse 16. God tells Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the seas and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. He says, they're just going to keep pursuing you. I'm going to allow them just to give in to their own arrogance, their own self-worship, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. People will look at this and they'll just go, you're God. No one's going to look at it and go, you're Israelites. Not for a second. And the Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord, and I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Here's a point that I don't expect you to receive well, but that is very, very important. God gets glory by bringing people to freedom. Does the text really say that God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will get glory? Yes, it does. Paul explains this in Romans 9. He says, God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can get glory. Anything else, Paul? He goes, yeah. God chooses what God wills and what pleases him. Okay. See, because there's another narrative thread that runs through the scripture, and it's an uncomfortable one, but it's one that you got to get. the narrative thread of the fact that God furiously pursues his own glory and his own name. He wants to take you to freedom, to be sure, but your freedom's not the end goal. It's not the big idea. God is the big idea, and his own glory and his own name. And if he's good, then having people know his glory is the best thing that he can possibly do. This is not some kind of tyrannical sycophant who's filled with his own ego. This is God. And he's saying the best thing you could possibly do is worship me, and so I'm going to work the whole world so that people worship me. That's the best gift I can give you, is to make you know that it's not about you. The best gift. And so when I first heard about God's glory through the scriptures, I prickled against it. I don't like that God. I like the, he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He does that. Why? For his own glory. And so 18 months ago, I walked our young adults through 76 different scriptures that shows that God functions for his own glory. That he makes people for his own glory. That he guides them into Egypt for his own glory. That he guides them out of Egypt for his own glory. That he takes them through the wilderness for his own glory. That he makes them into a nation for his own glory. That he brings about kings for his own glory. That he kills and destroys kings for his own glory. That he brings the prophets for his own glory. That they reject the prophets for his own glory. That he sends his son to obey his will for his own glory. That he goes to the cross for his own glory. That he's resurrected from the dead for his own glory. That he's coming back again for his own glory. That he lets you believe in him for his own glory. That's the Bible. And we go, I don't like that. Or we can go, praise God that it's about him and not about me. Praise him. Because there's some logical conclusions that you can take away from this. It's really good news that God is about God. If the end goal is God's glory, then he won't give up on me. Will he get glory if he tosses me aside? No, he won't. He started a work in me, and the scripture says he'll bring it to fruition. Why? For his own glory. And he's so committed to his own glory that he won't leave me, that I cannot sin enough to make him leave me, because he's so furiously pursuing his glory in me that he'll walk with me regardless of what I do. How great is that? If his end goal is his own glory through my freedom, then I'm free to be weak, because that way he gets more glory. The weaker I am, the greater he seems. So I don't have to be macho. How are you doing? Fine, busy, leave me alone. None of that. None of that. If God's end goal is to get his glory through my freedom, then I live in the sweet, joyful intersection of my story mattering, but of me not being the main player. That's a glorious intersection. I can't. I matter. My story matters, but it's not on me to resolve it. Brilliant and beautiful. Nearly done. I've got 4 minutes and 29 seconds. Verse 31. How did Israel respond? God is now going to part the waters. We try to do some kind of tricky scheme in here, but I'm terrified of water, and so there was no way was it going to work. But can you imagine God parting a sea? You know how deep a sea gets? And so I think not only did they need faith for the first step before the waters part, but imagine after they part. You first. I'll just hang back here. I'm just going to watch the Egyptians come in close. But you're walking through and there's walls of water. By the middle, it must be hundreds of feet high on either side, piled up. And there's like sharks. Hey. And you're walking through the middle. Walking through the middle. It must have taken incredible faith. And they get through the other side. And the Egyptians go, well, we can do that too. And they come piling in. And God goes, uh-uh. For his own glory. Verse 31, they're standing on the other side. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So how do they respond to God's great power? They feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Freedom is going to demand a combination of fear and faith. I love the response of the Israelites here. They now realize their God is not tame. Their God is not small. Their God is not predictable. Their God cannot be accommodated. He is to be worshipped. And the problem with so much of our Western, we've bought into it, some kind of weird Western Christianity, is we have made God small and he refuses to fit. We've removed the fear, we've removed the awe, we've removed the wonder, we've removed the worship. If your life is going to make sense, your posture needs to be face down in the dirt in awe. I wish I could tell you that this position lasted for the people of Israel. We'll see next week that a few days later, after walking through the Red Sea, they want to go back to Egypt. It's us. We've lost our awe. We've lost our wonder. And because of it, we've lost our faith. And then we lose our freedom and return to slavery. And so here come the band. They're going to play us out with something today, and so I need them up here. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. I'll tell you this much. Some of you haven't actually even left Egypt yet. All of those failings, all of those flaws that you got behind the facade, all of those failings, if you haven't crossed the line of faith, that's all you got. You just got your own effort. That's it. You need to be forgiven by God today, and you need to feel what it's like to leave Egypt. Many of us have left Egypt through Christ just forgiving us and just being so merciful for us. We're standing on the shore of the Red Sea looking at it going, it's impossible for me to move forward. And he's going, it's not impossible. Take a step. Get your feet wet. Get your feet wet. I'll part the waters. I'll part the waters. For some of you, it's going to look like greater transparency. For some of you, it's going to look like greater generosity. For some of you, it's going to look like greater purity. You can just make some commitments today and go like, I'm not going to do that anymore because of God's glorious name and because of his great forgiveness towards me. And it's going to take some faith. I'm going to need to bring some brothers or some sisters along with me. I'm going to need to talk to my spouse. We're going to put this thing to death. I'll finish with this. We're a very literalistic society, and so we like stories that just resolve and they're just about the story. People of Israel weren't. And they believed in wonderful stories that were handed to them through the scriptures, which were real and true, but they believed that they were multi-layered, that they weren't just true in terms of fact, that they were true in terms of what they pointed to as well, imagery. And in the scripture, the sea, time and time again, refers to chaos. And so at the beginning of time, that's why the creation story is so beautiful. The Spirit's hovering over the waters, this chaos, and he brings land, order, up out of the waters. He brings an order and an establishment. When he punishes Noah's generation, what does he do? He floods the earth, chaos. I'll give you guys chaos and anarchy. You see what it's like. In Revelation 21, there's a beautiful picture of what heaven's like, the new heavens, the new earth. You know, there's a phrase in there that's always troubled me. You know what it says? And there is no sea. No chaos. There's shalom, peace. Everything works as it should. But God calls his people to full of faith, enter into chaos so that he can bring them freedom. Maybe speaking to someone's going to feel like chaos to you. Maybe revealing your story is going to feel like chaos. Take a step. And so the band's going to lead us out with a song. The time to contemplate and just consider. Yeah, it's a song about the faith that it needs to step out into the great unknown. Then there's a refrain, and it asks just for the Spirit to give us faith to go forward. Sing that as a prayer. I sung a song as a prayer called Take All of Me years ago, and Jesus answered that prayer and took me on a journey towards freedom. I believe you can start that journey with many of you today. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you're a God who's about your own glory, and that because of that you take slaves to freedom so that you would be praised. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to fear you. Teach us to worship you. And teach us to step out into the chaos knowing that you are the God who parts the waters. In Jesus' name.